Heavenly Father, we thank you for 11 weeks in the book of Joshua. Once again, I started the study thinking there's no way anybody is going to get anything out of this, which is a terrible, faithless thing to say. And as usual, Lord, you have shown up and you have been faithful, and we thank you for the treasures that were waiting for us in Joshua. And I pray that as we close tonight, you would write them on our hearts and that we would carry them with us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the true and better Joshua. Jesus is the true and better Joshua. I told myself I wasn't going to cry when I said that, and I was wrong. He is the true and better Joshua. We talked about on the first night of the study that the name Joshua, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. And Joshua has been painting for us a picture. He's been giving us a shadow of the one who would truly save his people from their sins all through the book. So in chapter 1, we saw Joshua was told by God to meditate on his words day and night, to mutter them, to have them so in him. But Jesus is the true and better Joshua. He is the Word made flesh. And we saw Joshua lead Israel to victory over its physical enemies. But Jesus is the true and better Joshua because he leads his people to spiritual victory over their spiritual enemies. And those enemies will one day, that final enemy, death included, be under his feet. We saw Joshua conquer a physical inheritance for the people of Israel. But Jesus is the true and better Joshua who has given to us an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable and unfading. And we saw Joshua declare physical boundaries that were for the good of those people who dwelt in the promised land. But Jesus is the true and better Joshua because he articulates for us spiritual boundaries that are for our good and for God's glory. And he does so with great faithfulness. Jesus is the true and better Joshua. So tonight, as we look at these closing paragraphs in the book of Joshua, as we see Joshua's third speech, that third and final speech, we will get to reflect even further on how he is a shadow in his faithful leadership, a shadow of the one who is to come. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 24 and work through the chapter. It says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And you noted in your homework that it was not before Joshua that they were coming to present themselves. They were presenting themselves before the Lord himself. And where were they going? They were going to Shechem, which is a place which is becoming even more familiar to us the longer that we spend in the Old Testament. And so this time, whereas his first two speeches, first we saw him address the 2.5 tribes that he sent back to the other side of the Jordan, and then we saw him address Israel's leaders, now we see him summon the entire people before him. And they're not just before him, they are before God. Verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now this is a formula that the prophets use. And so you might expect that after he says, thus says the Lord, he is going to speak something about their future. But what does he actually do? He then speaks what is true about their past. Why? Is this a prophecy? Well, sure it is, because it's not only talking about what their past has been like. Anytime we speak about the past faithfulness of God, what are we doing? We are doing so because we know that if he was faithful in the past, what will he be in the future? So he invokes the language of prophecy and says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And let's see what God says through Joshua. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. What book of the Bible has he just taken us through? Book of Genesis. We just saw the book of Genesis outlined for us there and the faithfulness of God in the book of Genesis. And did you notice what he highlighted? That Abraham, your father, dwelt in a pagan land, and I brought him out from that pagan land. So then let's see, starting in verse 5. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. What book did he just take us through? Exodus. We just saw a recording of Exodus, and what is he saying? He's saying, your fathers dwelt in the midst of a pagan people, and I brought them out. And then there's this awesome sentence here at the end, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Well, that's an understatement, Joshua. And I think about how we do this. I mean, you think about in your family, maybe there was that year that was just really, really bad. And when you get together, what do? You don't talk about everything that happened in that year. You go, remember 1985? And everybody's like, oh, I don't want to go back to 1985. That's what we're seeing here. You dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Oh, Balaam's back. What do we have to mention? Balaam's talking donkey. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. And this is the funny part of Balaam's story. I don't think we really got to talk about it a whole lot the last time we talked about him because I was so busy making jokes about his donkey. But Balaam, when he goes to pronounce the curse over Israel, the Lord speaks a blessing through his mouth. He's not even able to do the thing that he's gone to do. He's not going to get paid because he keeps blessing the person he's supposed to be cursing. Because God has said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Do not think that God can control the words that Balaam is going to speak. And so he shows up here again, and God says, I was faithful to you even through the words of Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. We've just been taken through the book of Numbers. And then in verse 11, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. And we've seen all the way through this declaration, who is it that acts? It is the Lord, it is the Lord, it is the Lord, it is the Lord. And then he finishes up with his description of what we've seen this semester in the book of Joshua. And he says, it was not by your sword or by your bow. In verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. What is the Lord saying here? He is giving them a vast and sweeping depiction of his faithfulness in very hard times when he brings them out of Egypt and they are in great distress. And then he is showing them that he is faithful in very good times where he places them in a land of plenty where they are supported by the land through no effort of their own to take over these cities. I am the Lord who has been with you all along. I am the Lord who is faithful, faithful, faithful. And it is in this context, and this is typical, right? Because what are we doing? We're reestablishing the covenant. And anytime a covenant is established, it begins with this listing of the ways that the overlord has given protection or favor to the underling. And so we have this list, and it's a pretty, we see this other places in Scripture as well. If you remember back in Exodus, this is what we saw at Mount Sinai. God declares who he is before he establishes his covenant with them, and he describes his faithfulness. And it is in the context of God's faithfulness all the way back to Father Abraham that we come to this verse 14 that we're all familiar with. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So familiar to us. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we hear it, and it sounds to us as though Joshua has stood up, because we never read it in context. It sounds like Joshua has stood up and said, okay, you have choice A over here, or you have choice B. So sort of weigh it and let me know what you think. But when you read the whole thing, what do you realize is going on here? This is actually a pretty ironic thing that he's saying. He's saying, I brought you out from where those gods were. and look at all the things I've done for you. I did this and I did this. Do you think the God of the Amorites can do that for you? Do you think the gods of Egypt can do that for you? Do you think the gods in Canaan can do that for you? And what is the obvious answer? No. Therefore, in light of my great faithfulness, the obvious thing for you to do is what? Choose to serve the Lord. It is the obvious thing. We always say when there is a therefore, we're supposed to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, right? What is it therefore? It is saying, in light of what I have just said. And this is a pattern that we see other places. We see this in the New Testament as well. You think about the book of Romans. The whole first portion of the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, is a declaration of the faithfulness of God to his people throughout all time. And you get to chapter 12, and what does it start with? Therefore, my brothers, in view of God's mercies, in view of everything I've just been telling you, do what? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God. Why? Because it is your reasonable, I love that word, reasonable act of worship. Why is it reasonable? Because it would be completely unreasonable not to, in light of who he has said he is. You would be out of your mind. We have a reasoned faith. We have a faith that is based on the fact of who God is. It would be insanity to not look at the therefore and say, the logical conclusion is that I would choose to serve the Lord. Think about Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. You all know it's in chapter 11, right? It's that roll call of the faithful where God, we walk all the way back to not just Abraham, but before him, all the way back to the creation, and we walk all the way through the Old Testament, and it talks about the faithfulness of these people to serve their covenant God. And then we get to chapter 12, and what does it start with? Another therefore. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who are testifying to the faithfulness of God all the way back to the creation of the world, therefore, because we are surrounded by them, what are we supposed to do? Cast off everything that hinders and run. Choose this day whom you will serve. Run. Run the race. It's the same pattern. If God is who he says he is, who else would you choose? Why would you choose anyone else? He is the only rational choice. But here's what Joshua is really saying here. When he says, choose this day whom you will serve, it sounds like he's saying, I'm drawing a line in the sand, and from this day forward, you choose. But that's not what the language is actually indicating. What the language is indicating is the idea of you will continuously choose the Lord. As I have done, as I, Joshua, have done, as for me and my house, we will continually serve the Lord. It will be an ongoing thing for us, which means that every day when you wake up and you say, I choose you today. I choose you today. I choose you today, every day. And what happens during that day when you unchoose him? Bless God, he has chosen you from the foundation of the world. And so you wake up every day and you say again, I choose you again, Lord. I choose you again. What has Joshua done all along? Gotten up every day. It said he got up early in the morning and went and did it. Isn't that what we saw all the way through the book? Why? Because he's a shadow of the true and better Joshua. He goes and obeys, and we are to be conformed to the image of that true and better Joshua. Choose this day, and choose tomorrow, and choose the day after that, and choose the day after that, that you will serve this faithful God. So let's see how the dialogue continues. Verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And if you're Joshua, what do you want to say? Oh my gosh, that's a perfect answer. Thank you so much. But what does Joshua say? But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Joshua, do you not know how to give an altar call? They just said yes, and you're saying, oh no, you won't. In verse 14, what did he say? He said, choose to serve the Lord. And in verse 19, what does he say? You are not able to serve the Lord. Can I get an amen? I choose you, Lord. I'm not able. I choose you, Lord. I am not able. And you know what the reality is for Joshua? Joshua is not able to make them obey the covenant. They will fail. He's seen it already. He knows their rebellious hearts. He is acknowledging the truth here. And this is why Jesus is the true and better Joshua. Is he able to make us obey the covenant? Well, he is, but he's able to do something better. He is able to obey the covenant for us. And he chooses us again and again and again in the covenant through his blood. And when we come to saving faith for the first time, we are able to choose rightly. But will we? Maybe once out of 10 times? Joshua is not wrong. They will not. You are not able to serve the Lord. It is true. And this is the tension that we live in for as long as we are on this earth. Serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord. Throw yourself back on grace. Serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord. Throw yourself back on grace. Get up tomorrow. Choose him again. Run. Run. The mediator of a truer and better covenant has fulfilled it for us. He is the true and better Joshua. So he says to them, and I picture this kind of like when I say to my kids, I want you to unload the dishwasher, and they say, we will do as you have said. And what do I say? Great, I'll see you later. No, I say, what did I ask you to do? You asked us to unload the dishwasher. And what am I doing? I'm building their resolve. I'm building their commitment. I am asking them to keep saying to me that thing that is good and right. And I think we see that happening here. So he says to them, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God, jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake him and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have what? Chosen the Lord to serve him. You are saying, we choose him. So you're witnesses against yourself. And then he says in verse 23, then put away, they say, we are witnesses. And he says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So what did he ask them to do? He asked them to put away the foreign gods that were among them. Did that make you perk up your ears? That's what he's been saying all along. He's been saying, do you see how I have drawn you out of idolatry? All the way back to the time of Abraham, I have drawn you out of idolatry. So hold that idea for just a second. He's told them to put away the foreign gods, which means that even if these gods are not in their midst immediately, he has some suspicion that if they are not already, they soon will be, right? Because we had that Achan thing, right? So let's see what he says from here. Verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place, and that is actually he cut covenant, okay? So anytime you set up a covenant, there are several things that happen. There is the parting of flesh, like the shedding of blood. And when he says cut covenant, we can assume that there was a sacrifice associated with this. And then there is a sign of the covenant, and there is a recording of the covenant. So we're going to see those things here. Joshua cut covenant with the people that day, verse 26, 25, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So he sets up a large stone as a witness, and at this point, you're like, yeah, this is what we do in this book, right? Because how many stones now have been set up as a remembrance? Seven. Seven stones. Let's count them. We had 12 memorial stones that were pulled from the Jordan and set up in Joshua chapter 4. We had stones that were piled up over the body of Achan so that we would remember in Joshua chapter 7. There were stones that were piled up over the king of Ai in Joshua 8 so that we would remember. There was an altar built on Mount Ebal on which the law was written in Joshua 8 when we saw this covenant set up out the first time in this exact same place. Do you remember? Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, Shechem in the middle. And then we had stones against the mouth of the cave where the five kings were buried in Joshua chapter 10. It said they are there to this day. Then we had the altar of witness in Joshua chapter 22 that was set up by the eastern tribes. And here in Joshua 24, we see the seventh stone of remembrance, the covenant renewal at Shechem. Seven stones of remembrance. What should we take from this? Remember, 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 remember the faithfulness of the Lord. You are prone to forget. Idolatry slips in a little at a time. But did you notice it said he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord? Where? In Shechem. Okay, and a terebinth is an oak tree. And this is a significant thing that is happening here, because this is not the first time that a stone has been set up under the terebinth tree in Shechem, and we need to understand what has happened here in the past. He's told them to put away the foreign gods that are among them. But if you've ever studied Genesis, you may remember back in Genesis 12:6, and we've looked there a couple times this semester, that when Abram was brought out of Canaan, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, when he was brought out of his pagan upbringing, and he comes initially into the land of Canaan, the first place he goes is Shechem, right? We looked at that earlier. And I'm just going to read it to you. This is Genesis 12, starting in verse 6. It says, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. So there was an oak tree in Shechem at that time as well. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so here we see Abram setting up a stone under the oak that is in Shechem. And what is he doing? This is the first time that we see Abram, who comes from a pagan upbringing, worshiping the one true God. He is putting away the foreign gods that are among him. And then fast forward through to Genesis 35, where we see Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Jacob has had a hard run, most of it brought on himself. He has gone and found himself a bride who is from that same place that Abram had come out of. And as they are finally departing from Haran after a long time living with his father-in-law, who's not the nicest man you would ever want to meet, Rachel, his second wife, who is seated on her animal, hides underneath herself the household gods. She smuggles them out with her. And then Jacob has some other difficult times, and the scene that we see right before the one that I'm going to read to you is where he has wrestled all night long with an angel, who we know is the Lord, and the Lord renames him Israel. God contends. And let's see what happens right after that. Genesis 35, starting in verse 4. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them. The NIV and other translations say Jacob buried them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. These are the best known stories to the people who Joshua is talking to. And what do we see Jacob doing? He is holding a figurative funeral for the foreign gods. He is making a cemetery for them under the terebinth tree at Shechem. Why all this mention of stones and altars being raised to the Lord? Why all of these significant markers happening with regard to turning and putting away the foreign gods underneath an oak tree in Shechem? Because oak trees are where foreign gods were worshipped. They were the very spot at which a foreign god would have been approached. It says you defile yourselves under every spreading oak tree in one of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And so in the very place that has been dedicated to the worship of the foreign gods, Abraham, Jacob, and now Joshua says, no longer. Now we designate this very place as a place for the worship of the Most High God. Here under a tree in Shechem. Verse 28 says, "So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance." And we have this punctuation mark on the end of the story, and you want the curtain to fall, but we have these three funerals that happen right here at the end of the book. So we had three speeches, and then we have three funerals. So let's make sure that we have given our attention to them as we should. It says, "After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gosh. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel." And so Joshua, you know, we looked at earlier as we went through the study about how the leaders of these walled cities were called what? They were called kings. You remember that? And we talked about how that was a designation that was given to them because they were civil leaders of that area. And so there is a sense in which Joshua has been a king of Israel. He has led them. He has administered justice. He has made sure that there is an orderly way that they are living. He has given the law to them. And so we see him now laid to rest, and we see that his influence as this leader outlives him. And if you come back in January, you're going to understand just how remarkable it is that this outlives him for even a generation, because we're going to find that Israel becomes more and more forgetful, and it doesn't matter how many stones have been set up, they're going to forget, but not with Joshua. This shadow of the true and better Joshua is so faithful that his faithfulness outlives the time of his service. Then we have two other people here. Says in verse 32, "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." So here's Joseph in here again, like we haven't heard from him since the end of Genesis, where we saw his funeral. And do you know what he said there? He said, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land," they're in Egypt at the time, "to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And then, apparently, when they head out for the Exodus, someone grabs his bones, and they've taken him all on this journey through those many years that they were in the wilderness. Why? Because he says, "This is not my inheritance. My inheritance is yet to come, and you put me there." And so we see this final resting place for him in the inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And do you see the irony here? Because we're going to see that there's an inheritance that Eliezer is buried in as well. And the thing is, did Abraham have an inheritance to be buried in? No. And so understand the beauty of this fulfillment when the promise was first given to him, and now it is finally coming to pass. And so Joseph, who during his life was a dreamer of dreams, and did he just dream the kind of dreams you have when you have indigestion? No, his dreams were prophetic dreams. He saw the future. He was a prophet, and he is now laid to rest finally and at last. And then lastly, we see in verse 33, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Eleazar, why do we see his death here? He's a priest. He's a priest. We're seeing an ending. We're seeing a definitive ending to a period of time in the history of Israel, and it is punctuated by the report of the death of a king, a prophet, and a priest. And this is why. This is why Jesus is the true and better Joshua. He is prophet, priest, and king, all in one. But not only that. If you were to go to the wilderness of Timnath-Serah and you had the right equipment and you had the right knowledge of where the resting place of Joshua was, the bones of Joshua are still there. Somewhere, we don't know where, they may have gone to powder at this point, but the bones of Joshua still rest in Timnath-Serah. But the true and better Joshua, there is no resting place for his bones, because he sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he lives to intercede for you and me. His grave is empty. He is the true and better Joshua. So when you battle sin, though Joshua no longer raises his sword, your Savior does, and so can you. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we have mention of Joshua just one more time. I'm just going to read it. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to skip around just a little bit. It starts in verse 12 and says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Put away those foreign gods from among you." It says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Did you hear that? Choose this day. Choose this day whom you will serve. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then skipping down to Hebrews 4, verse 6, it says this. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter the rest that has been given to us, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter that rest because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts." And so here the writer of Hebrews is referencing to us the idea that there was a rest for Israel that they were to enter into, and we've talked about it all this semester. The land is at rest, they had entered into their rest, but you know how long will the rest last? It will not last long because they will not put away the foreign gods in their midst. And so listen to what it says in verse 8. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." This is for you and me. This is the word to you and me about entering into rest. Verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." And when we enter the rest of salvation in Christ, we rest from working to earn our salvation. But as we've talked about all along, we get up and run. We choose this day whom we're going to serve. That the promise of rest does not act as a sedative, it acts as a stimulant to obey. So let's sit in verse 11, he moves on. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Do you hear the work and the rest in the same sentence? "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." How do we enter our rest? We take up the word of God, which is living and active, and we do battle with that enemy sin that still dwells within us. We put away the foreign gods, and we put to death any remaining sin today and tomorrow and the day after as we get up again, and we choose this day to follow the true and better Joshua in triumphal procession. So as you leave this semester and you close the book on the book of Joshua, remember, Jesus is the true and better Joshua because he secures for us a rest that can never be taken from us. And he charges us to take up the word of God and live a life during this life that brings glory to him and puts to death sin. Looking forward to the day when we enter into that perfect rest and our final enemy, death, is placed beneath his feet. Jesus is the true and better Joshua. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Joshua's example, faithful to the end. We pray that we would follow his example as it points us toward the example of your Son, Christ. Thank you for a covenant that is not only outlined by you, but is filled by you, is completed by you, so that no one can snatch us from your hand. We ask, Lord, that as those who are recipients of the faithful love of a faithful God, we would live every day to your glory, choosing again and again to serve the only rational choice. And we ask all of these things in the name of the true and better Joshua. Amen.